Good morning. All right. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In case you wonder where we're going, my goal is to just work through Ephesians 4 and then when we start the new Sunday school book, we will have wrapped up chapter 4 and just be able to jump into that book. But that way we get the whole chapter. So last week, we were asking the question, how do you fit into church or what's your role or function in the body? More than just what title do you possess, but the church is an dare I say organic, that's kind of a, more of a buzzword today, but it's a living body that the Lord has put together, and each one of us is a member of that body, having gifts that differ according to how Christ graciously chose to gift us through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but as a consequence of being saved, you are gifted, just period. That's just a fact of salvation. You are united to Christ in your salvation, which means you're united to his life, death, resurrection. You receive all the benefits of his ministry, of his what he came to accomplish. That's what I'm trying to say. And you receive all the benefits of his life now that he's living, and so in him we have life. He's raised from the dead, so in him we have hope of the resurrection. He's our hope of glory. He's the one that we hope for a future resurrection and glorification, because the one who is the first fruits of that is himself in heaven at the right hand of his Father, ruling and reigning as God, and who will come again to rule and reign as the Davidic king. So as a consequence of that salvation that we receive in him, we've been gifted and brought into this living organism, which is the church. And so each of us has a role to play. So we looked at 7-10, verses 7-10 of Ephesians. We noted that in 7, it said, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We qualified that grace which was given as really gifts given to us at the end of verse 8, that when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And that is a consequence of his exaltation, of his ascension. So there is nothing lacking in our salvation, which means there's nothing lacking in our gifting, because there's nothing lacking in our Lord. There's no shortcoming to his ministry. So we ended with the question, kind of just by application, which was, so where do you fit? And are you seeking to be an active member, an active participant in the ministry, and not just a regular attender? That's certainly the first place to start, right? Don't be less than that. So now I want to look at verses 11 to 13 and see that not only did Christ give gifts to everyone, but also among the gifts which he gave to the church are gifted men, or gifted Christians, gifted offices even. So let's just read 11 through 13, and we will work through this. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And before we look at this bit by bit, please go before the Lord with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God of our salvation. You have saved us by the work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, you have brought us into this body, the church. You've given us to your Son. So we ask that you would empower us through your Spirit to comprehend this truth, to put it into practice, and to rest in the full and complete work of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what did Christ give to the church? He gave gifts to each one of us, but he also gave gifted Christians to the church to play specific roles. And I think we could call these offices. Maybe it'd be best to say general offices, because he doesn't say he gave elders, which would be a specific office. He doesn't say he gave deacons, which would be a specific office. He's not talking about those here. He talks about those elsewhere in his letters. But he's talking about these gifted Christians. The first one is apostles. The apostles are the foundation of the church. The Lord Jesus had 12 men that he took with him through all of his ministry. I'm not going to name them off because I'm not going to be able to do that. But he lost one that scripture might be fulfilled, Judas. So he didn't, it wasn't that he was powerless to save them. He intended that one would betray him, and the devil was the means by which he providentially accomplished that. And the church knew that there should be someone added. So in Acts chapter 1, who do they add? They add Matthias. And some people will say, this is kind of free, this is extra, but some people will say that Matthias shouldn't have been added. They should have waited for the Apostle Paul. I don't think that's true. I think the Apostle Paul was, he says he has one untimely born, an apostle to the Gentiles. So he saw himself as connected to the group, but also with a mission that was unique from the group. So I think Matthias actually rightly belongs there. We could talk about that more later. That's sort of extra. They're the foundation. They're the ones that the entire church is built off of. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, it says that, I'll read verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. And he says again, you're being built together into a dwelling place of God. So if we were to picture the church as a building, which he does in that verse, he says that the first piece that gets the entire thing square, so that the building doesn't end up, you know, at weird angles, but everything is nice and orderly, is Christ. He's the one that everything gets built around. And then up from him, you have the apostles and the prophets. These prophets here, since he's talking about the church age, he's talking about the church which is unique from the people of Israel, we would expect then that this is New Testament prophets. And that would fit with how Paul uses prophets in chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? That's the church, right? So we'd have to impose a system on the text to include Old Testament prophets as what he's talking about in these verses. He's not denying that the Old Testament prophets, what they wrote, is scripture. That's not his point. Is the church is built on the apostles and the New Testament prophets. I'll talk about those New Testament prophets in a minute when we get to them in our verse. But notice that the apostles comprise the foundation. And just several weeks ago, we went through Acts chapter 2, 42 and following, and we noted that the church has always committed itself to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, which we said is comprised of in this book, right? In, I think it's John 14, might be 16, I forget which one, because both of them mention the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus says to the disciples that he will send a helper who will lead them in all truth and will remind them of the things which he spoke. And he's talking to the apostles. And he's telling those people that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will then basically bring to your remembrance everything I've taught you so that then you can impart that to the church. And we have that recorded in scripture for us. So the church, our church, is built on what foundation? It's not built on the split that came out of Central Bible, though that's when it like legally began. It's not built on the fact that the men who got together called Pastor Custis to come and lead this church, though that, again, that's kind of practically when it began. It's built on the Word of God. It's built on the Apostles' Doctrine. It's built on the same foundation as any other church, which is faithful to the Word of God. So, and you get that right. Who are the apostles? Well, we mentioned that, but if you look at, we don't have to look here. I'll just mention it. So in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it's easy to remember because it's 2:1-2:1-2. 2 Corinthians 12:12. As the Apostle Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The apostles were a specific group of people who saw the Lord and were commissioned by him. An apostle means one who's sent. It's a messenger. It's somebody who's sent as kind of a almost like an ambassador in the place of somebody. It can be taken that way. And the Lord accompanied his apostles. He blessed them. He gave them signs and wonders and miracles in order to authenticate their ministry. So as you look through Acts especially, what you see is that as the apostles are preaching, that not only are they preaching, but the legitimacy of their ministry is being confirmed by the Lord because they're healing people. Paul is able to be the means by which God raises people from the dead. And the book of Acts is really, it's structured around sermons. And all the stories about how Paul is moving from place to place is really getting you from sermon to sermon to sermon. So it's not that Acts is, or that all they did in the early church was conduct these powerful signs. That's probably the error of the charismatic church today, is that they believe that really to be an authentic church, you have to have these things being active. But the Lord confirmed, authenticated the ministry of the apostles. And so the signs weren't the main thing. The signs were saying, listen to these men, to what they have to say. That's really what the signs were saying. So an apostle was somebody who saw the Lord, who was able to work these signs by the power of the Lord, who preached new revelation from God, and even oftentimes recorded it, as we have the New Testament. Most of it comes from these men. And they were foundational to the church. So then, if somebody claims to be an apostle today, we would say, you don't fit that criteria. So the apostles were for a specific time in the early church. And they're the ones that the thing is built upon, but we're not looking for new apostles today. Prophets, these are New Testament prophets. I just shared that from the fact that these are the men, and I think women too, that the church was built upon, their prophecy was built upon. Now, why would I say women? Because in Acts 21, this is why I want to say this is a general office, not a specific office, not a leading office in the church. In Acts 21, verse 8, Paul is heading towards Jerusalem where he'll be arrested. And on the next day, it says, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, we'll come back to this verse in a minute when we look at evangelists, who was one of the seven, that's the seven deacons, and from Acts 6, We stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Okay, so the office of prophet, it has to be a general office. It has to be not a leading office in the church. But you notice that in the early church, both men and women prophesied. What is prophecy? Depending on who you listen to today, you might hear that prophecy is just proclaiming the word of God, okay, in a general sense, so that if I'm up here proclaiming the word of God, I'm prophesying to you. I think that's probably too broad. Prophecy is, they're doing the exact same thing that the Old Testament prophets did, which is that they received direct revelation from the Lord via the Spirit to their minds. I don't know if he spoke to them in private and said, go proclaim this to them, or if they were able to have some perception of God when he chose that in the moment, and he'd say, you know, speak this, and they'd say it. But the point is they had direct revelation from God, which they then delivered that message to the people that they were with. If somebody proclaims themselves as a prophet today, they should have, that means then that they should be receiving direct revelation from God, not impressions, not just dreams that could be interpreted various ways, but they're saying the Holy Spirit says this. If you look at verse 11 here of Acts 21, Agabus, he's a prophet. And he says, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is the direct speech of the Holy Spirit to you through me. Okay? So that's pretty significant. Both men and women could prophesy. We saw that Philip's daughters could prophesy. Agabus here was a prophet. And so why would prophecy be a gift given to the church? Why do you think it was necessary? Let me actually just open this up for you to respond. Why do you think prophecy was necessary at this time in the church? Anybody? Exactly. They didn't have the completed canon, right? So it's very necessary because it's in God's providential planning. He decided that it would take some years for him to deliver scripture, to complete scripture, and then for all of those documents to get around the whole church and be collected into the Bible as we have it. So he was giving prophets to the church for the purpose of providing a direction and wisdom and revelation that would edify the church. We know this from 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, pursue love, this is verse 1, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? Why that you may prophesy? Well, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and encouragement. So we've just come back around to the main point that we've been seeing out of Ephesians 4, which is that the gifts given to the church, to the members of the church, are for the edification of the whole church. That includes the apostles, that includes the prophets. So if I can just be very clear, because the apostles and prophets belonged to the foundation of the church, again, pulling that from Ephesians 2:20, because we now have the complete canon of Scripture, there are no longer apostles or prophets in the church today. So I'm a committed cessationist. I believe the Lord still speaks through his word. Okay? So anytime a preacher is cutting it straight, then the Lord is speaking. You could also then say, okay, so what about the other signs? So what about tongues and healings and those kind of miracles? Well, again, what were those doing? Those were authenticating new revelation from God. So it stands to reason that when the apostolic age ended, that also healings were not happening as prevalently and were not was not a gift that was given, and that tongues also ceased. It's interesting when you think about it. I heard this from Phil Johnson. I thought it was just really helpful. When Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and that was near the end of Paul's life, that would have been in, I wish I had the notes in front of me, the late first century. The first century is 0 to 100 AD. So in the closer to 100. Paul writes to Timothy, and he doesn't say, I proclaim you healed, for Timothy's stomach condition that he had, so some kind of digestive issue probably. He didn't say, I've prayed over this cloth and I'm sending it to you, right? That's a thing today, prayer cloths. It has nothing to do with Scripture. He didn't say, you know, I command that you be healed. He said, drink some wine. In other words, take a probiotic. That's what he's saying. Avail yourself of common like remedies that we know work for these kind of things. You might say, you're an apostle. Why don't you just heal him? Right? Well, because that was already going away because the apostolic age was ending. John, the apostle, when he's writing, especially 2nd and 3rd John, he doesn't call himself apostle. He calls himself elder. Why does he call himself an elder? I think because one of the reasons, I'm stitching together like several inferences to get here, but I think part of the reason is probably because he recognizes that the church is now being led by those whom the apostles have brought up, and the time of the apostles is ending. So his function is less of an apostle imparting new revelation and more of an elder wisely leading the church from the revelation that's been given in Scripture. So if you want to know why we as a church are committed to cessationism, that the gifts, the sign gifts have ceased and are not operative in today's church, that's the reasoning why. If you have questions about that, ask him. You can ask him at the end or come talk to me. So that's the apostles and prophets. They comprise the bottom, the foundation layer. Now, if we look at evangelists, who would these guys be? How do we think of evangelists? When I hear the word evangelist, I think of Billy Graham. Okay, that's just what comes to mind. Somebody who goes around and proclaims powerfully the word of God to lots of people, and that there seems to be tons of success of that ministry. Billy Graham has come under a ton of criticism more recently, but when you think of just what he did, especially when his ministry was most maybe at its peak, that seems to be how we think of evangelists. I don't think that's how Paul thinks of evangelists, though he wouldn't keep somebody who's a powerful preacher from going around proclaiming the word of God. He did that, okay? But when you think of an evangelist, there's only a couple places in the New Testament where evangelists are mentioned. That's in Acts 21, which we just read, Philip the evangelist, one of the six. And then also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And he says, Paul to Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now, who is Timothy? This would get us into, this would be its own study in and of itself to figure out, you know, was Timothy sent as an elder? Was he sent as a apostolic delegate, some kind of special representative of the Apostle Paul? Was he sent as an evangelist? I think when you put together the biblical account, you see that these are men who worked close with the apostles, And they were sent by the apostles to shore up the church and to kind of stabilize a church in its early days. So I think we could think of evangelists as not just powerful preacher, but also as pastor church planter. I think we think of an evangelist that way. And the early church understood it this way. So the early church, if Eusebius mentions that these were missionaries given to plant churches, the focus of their ministry was on churches at their beginning. They were like foundation laying for local churches. So I think if we want to think of the term evangelist as the New Testament uses it, don't think Billy Graham, don't think George Whitfield, but think someone who is used by the Lord to come into a fledgling church or start a fledgling church and proclaim the word powerfully. People are being saved under his ministry, and he's organizing the church and structuring it biblically and creating a, by the Lord, being used to create a sound, stable church. That's probably how we should understand it. Now, the evidence, again, there's two references in the New Testament. So the evidence is a little thin for me to say that definitively, but I think that's probably best. But again, we're not saying that if there's a George Whitfield rises up, that he shouldn't be going around the country proclaiming the word of God. By no means are we saying that. All right, and then this last one. Pastors and teachers. And some as pastors and teachers. The word pastor, some people take it to mean elder. And there's good reason for that. But you think of what is a pastor? A pastor is somebody who is caring for, nurturing, leading the flock of God. And it's combined here with teachers. And so you'll notice that in your English Bible, it says he gave, I don't know, does the King James, does it say some apostles? Does it use the word some there? Yeah, it does. So notice that you have some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. It doesn't say, and some teachers. It says some pastors and teachers. And in the Greek, there's actually an indication here that it says he gave the, it's the article, but the article in Greek doesn't, it functions different than it does in English. So, but if you just wanted me to just put it as literally as possible into English, it'd be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. The article there is probably saying, it's probably being used to mean like some as these people as a personal pronoun. So because it doesn't say some pastors, some teachers, then there's a lot of commentators, a lot of pastors, a lot of just really good men who've done work in the Bible to say this should be understood as talking about the same group, that there is a guy who is pastor teacher, not a pastor and then another guy who's teacher. That's probably the case here. And pastor, I don't think it has to mean elder, but it certainly means somebody who is in some kind of leadership role. Because a pastor, it's the word for shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He leads the flock. He cares for the flock. So there's a lot of biblical evidence that would say it's only used for actually shepherding, where, like in the parables, Jesus talks about the shepherd watching over his sheep. And he's talking about a literal shepherd and literal sheep. That's how he's using the terms. It's a metaphor to apply to him, but he's speaking about, he's using the picture of an actual shepherd with actual sheep as the picture of his care for his people. Or it's used in Acts 20, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flocks which they have. And then in 1 Peter 5, it's used that the elders to watch over and to shepherd their flocks. So it's used of elders, but I don't know that it would have to be confined to the eldership. They're the only ones that are able to pastor. But then if you start to say that too, it gets a little loose, because then you would say, so then could a woman engage in pastoring? And say, oh, okay, so she's not an elder, she engaged in pastoring. Well, that presents a lot of problems, because that's a leadership role. And it says in 1 Timothy 2, it's not permitted a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So we'd also have to button that down that way. I think not all pastors necessarily are engaged in, let me say it this way. Not all teachers are necessarily engaged in pastoring, but anybody who is a pastor in some way teaches. And we can just think of that as just kind of obvious, even if we think about our own churches. There's a number of teachers who are engaged in some capacity of leading. If you're instructing out of the Word of God, then there's some measure of leading that's happening there. That is it's a leading role. It's a role that's meant to edify the church, and because it is feeding these sheep in front of you. So pastors and teachers, let me just sum up what I'm trying to say. I think it's referring to the same thing. You have pastor/teachers. But also, people are able to teach without being pastors. And the purpose of pastoring, teaching, instructing out of the Word of God, leading, is to nourish and feed and edify the body. So what have we seen? That while all of us have a gift that we have received, and Paul talks about that a lot more in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. While all of us have received a gift from the Lord, the Lord has also given specific men and women to the church, but especially men in our day, to lead the church and to instruct the church for the growth of the church. So, again, the purpose of every kind of gifting, whether it be you with your gift that is more service-oriented or more administrative, or the pastor who is proclaiming the Word of God from the pulpit, the purpose of all of it is for the benefit of the church. And he says that here in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's two ways to understand this. In your Bibles, depending on how the translators understood this, they put commas in after these phrases. And yours might say, for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of service, comma, to the building up of the body of Christ. If we were going to diagram that, okay, we're in eighth grade English class also. If we're going to diagram that, we would have that He gave some as apostles, prophets, et cetera, and then underneath it, we would put, I guess it'd be this way for you. So you put for equipping the saints, and then on the same order for the work of service, and then on the same order for the building up of the body of Christ. That's one way to understand it, where each of those three phrases, purpose phrases, are meant to say what these gifted men or general offices are doing, the purpose of them. Okay. The other way to understand it is that they were given for the equipping of the saints to the work of service, so that the saints would be equipped to the work of service, so that the saints would then be built up as the body of Christ. So that the saints would be equipped to the work of service, so that the saint serving builds up the body of Christ. So notice that it's either saying that the offices are doing all three, or that the offices are building up are equipping the saints so that the saints do the next two. You follow me? You see that? Okay. I don't want to say it so many ways that we just get all twisted around in our minds. I think it needs to be that second one, that the gifts, these gifted offices here, are equipping the saints so that then the saints basically function properly. Okay? So my purpose right now, in the capacity that I am seeking to fulfill behind this little lectern, is to impart instruction out of the Word of God to you so that you are then equipped, or at least more equipped, to then engage in Christian service inside the church and throughout the week, however that happens. And that if I've done my job right, and you are equipped, and you are then functioning properly, then the church itself will be being built up. Okay? Now, the reason I'm not taking it the first way, that this is saying how the pastors and teachers do, that the pastors and teachers and the apostles, prophets, evangelists do all three of these, is that then you basically would have to understand this as saying church life is really contained in the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry. But that we know that's not true. We know church life is not contained in those ministries. That church life is, that's a part of church life. And I think the King James translators, because I think they have the two commas there, they break it up into three, I think they understood that. And so they're not necessarily leading us to understand that these three happen by these offices. But I think when we read this, we should understand that these offices, those who are engaged in leading and proclaiming the Word of God and teaching, that they're seeking to equip the people of the Lord to then be basically to have the tools to function properly as the people of the Lord. Okay. So that would mean then that the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry or the work of service, that we shouldn't just say the pastor is the minister. That we should say that everyone's a minister, because everyone is supposed to be ministering to everyone else. And that fits verse 16, which I tried to reference several times last week, that if you just look at that, you'll notice that the whole body causes the growth of the body. Like, there's a lot of these participial phrases and prepositional phrases in between those, the first and the last part of the sentence. But if you just stripped out that other stuff and looked at what is just subject, verb, object, if I can just get the sentence down as simple as possible, it's the whole body causes the growth of the body. That's the simple statement that he's saying. So the church itself, when it's being equipped, when it's being nourished and fed by the Lord, when it is then active and serving, it is growing. And it is probably not growing numerically primarily, because he's talking about spiritual edification, which is what we need to look at next year. In verse 13, what is the goal of this building up, the goal of this equipping, the goal of the service of ministry that the people are engaging in? It's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the unity of the faith, not the unity of faith. It's not that our believing, it's not the practice of our believing, it's the content of our faith. It's the Christian faith as a subject, as a object. So we are being, as we are being built up by being equipped and then serving, we are then attaining to being united in a common faith. And you think about this, where does true Christian unity come from? It doesn't come from having the same ethnic background. It doesn't come from having the same socioeconomic background. It doesn't come from being from the same city or metro area. It comes from being united to the same Lord. I mean, that's the beginning of chapter 4, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. So the unity of the Spirit, the unity of our faith, comes from our Lord. And so as we learn about him and grow up into him and become more like him, as we behold him in Scripture, then we become more and more united in our common faith, because our common faith is, it's a faith of the Lord, in the Lord. So think of that when you read the faith as the Christian faith, the faith objectively. And of the full knowledge of the Son of God. In 2 Corinthians 3, I'll just reference this. If you want to flip there, you can. You don't need to. He talks about how we are sanctified. This is probably the most significant passage for speaking about Christian sanctification. Maybe that's, I don't think that's an overstatement, but I'm willing to be challenged on that. He says here in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. Or not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. It's the old covenant. And why did he have to put a veil over his face? Because when he went and communed with the Lord, which would have been the Son of God, pre-incarnate Christ that he's talking to, because the Son of God is the one that reveals God to men. So he's communing with the Lord. He's affected by that glory, the extent of glory of the Lord is allowing him to see, because no man may see his face and live. And when he comes out, his face is shining with the glory of God, at least in part, probably in fraction. And the people can't handle it. It's too great. The glory is too wonderful that they ask him to put a veil over his face until the glory kind of fades away from his face. So that's what he did. And so Paul then here kind of applies that, and he says, their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, which we could say the reading of Moses, right? The same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So there is a spiritual barrier between them and God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Okay? And notice he's talking about when the word of God is being read. So then he says in verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away from where? Not off the face of Moses, off of your heart. And he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, and who's he talking to? Believers. So people who don't have a veil. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So when we are beholding Christ, in the presence of Christ, when does that happen primarily in our experience? It happens when we are understanding his word. Yeah, certainly that's where it would begin, at the quickening of when we come from death into life and we're regenerated and made alive. That's what that word quickened means. But then it continues throughout our life when we commune with the Lord in prayer and Bible reading, in coming together and learning from his word. So when we gather and the word of God is read, there's no veil over our heart, but we behold the Lord in his word. That's what this is saying. That the people in the synagogues who are unbelievers would not behold the Lord because there's a veil over their hearts. Well, in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. A mirror in what? In Scripture. The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. As we behold the Lord in Scripture, we become like him. He does that to us. In the way that Moses, when he went before the Lord, he became like him in terms of his what was being manifested from his face. So the Lord changes you as you come to know him. Okay, so go back to Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. So what is happening if we're approaching a full knowledge of the Son of God? We're becoming like him. Let's talk about Christian maturity. Let's talk about sanctification. It's talking about growth. This is talking about being brought into Christ-likeness. You see, a mature man, notice that it's singular. So it's probably talking about the church corporate. It's not that you grow up into a mature man as in you become an adult. But that's true. There's other texts that talk about that, that you should long to grow up into maturity. But that the church itself corporately is growing up into a mature body, a mature man. And then he says it again, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Again, Christ-likeness is the goal. Individually, obviously, but also corporately. That when anybody would come into the church, that they would see, kind of as it were, the Lord himself active because they see his body acting like him, being like him. He's the only one, the Lord Jesus, you could say it is the only Christian, if that's an appropriate way to say that, that had every spiritual gift. And when he saves us and brings us into a body and makes us the body of Christ, his body, that he makes us individual members, and so all of us together are a picture of the Lord. And so all of us together should grow up into Christ-likeness, into a mature a picture of the Lord as is possible. Okay. Kind of blasted through that last section because I'm a minute over, but I want to give you time for questions and comments. So fire away. Yes.
When I had our home Bible clubs at our house, all the kids were, it was the first exposure to the scriptures that they had had. And I had a dad that kept saying, I would really like to come and sit in on your class. And I was really troubled by that. And I was actually praying that he wouldn't because I didn't want to be teaching him to have authority over him.
Mm-hmm.
Was it wrong, and this bothered me forever, was it wrong to be praying that he would not join so that I would not be an authority over him? Or should I have welcomed him?
Yeah, that's tough. I don't know that I can answer that definitively. I would say that the desire to honor the Lord in not especially not going against your conscience, which is telling you this wouldn't be appropriate because Scripture says a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man. I say that's good. So you certainly weren't praying, Lord, condemn him in his sins, you know. So I think that, no, I do not think it would be wrong, especially since the desire there is, Lord, I want to honor you. And so I think that's right. And yeah, if that man, I don't want to go hyper-Calvinist, but if that man, was going to be reached by the Lord will reach him. So there's freedom in that you know, I'm being faithful where I'm being faithful. I'm seeking to honor the Lord and I'm committing what's out of my control into his hands. And that's also good. Other questions or comments?
Does the Greek and Hebrew use punctuation marks?
So when, when the English is a modern construction, it is. Punctuation is more of a recent thing. Probably before that, you had punctuation developing. It's interesting, like if you look at the Wycliffe Bible, it looks more like German than English, like because English has changed so much. In fact, English was really Anglo-Saxon, but then when William the Conqueror came over in 1066 and took over England, then he brought a ton of French because he came from Normandy. And so then you had basically French and Anglo-Saxon kind of morphed together over time to become English. At least as Chaucer wrote it in the Canterbury Tales, Middle English, and then we get Shakespeare and all that, and down to today, which has fallen very far. So when you look at Hebrew and Greek in the how they would have originally written it, it would have been no punctuation. Hebrew, there's no vowels. Vowels were added later to preserve the traditional reading of the text, which had been passed down. And then in Greek, it would have been all capitals. If Paul was writing, it would have been all capitals, and there would have been no spaces between the words because the paper is very expensive. Ink is very expensive. Writing is something that's done professionally. It's not everybody. Everybody knew how to write, but the materials were expensive, so you preserve as much space as possible. Exactly. Exactly. So that's why I was pointing out the commas there and saying that's
good. I mentioned it because it's probably made plain in the King James here where punctuation is placed.
Right. Yep. And how they and that's how those translators understood that. And I mean, the King James is a great translation and you should trust it. It's wonderful. But it's still a translation. And so there's still a level of interpretation that's happening. And so to be a good Berean, we're still testing those things. Yeah, that's very good. We'll take one last comment or question. Got to give some time for coffee.
Well, would we consider Barnabas and Silas evangelists?
Yeah, I think like Barnabas, definitely. You could probably make a very good case that Silas was an evangelist, maybe even Epaphras or Epaphroditus. Those were evangelists. There's certainly enough that Paul is able to recognize them as a group when he's writing Ephesians 4. So it's not just Timothy and Philip. There's got to be more than that. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us, and then we can go get caffeinated. Heavenly Father, what wonderful truth we get to think about, and I ask that you would please use the offices which you've given to the church, use the teaching ministry which you've given to the church, which I have the privilege of being a part of, to grow up the church and enable all of us to be ministers one to another, to be active in the one another commandments, and so your church would be grown and would develop into a mature body. We pray that for this body, Trinity Bible Church, which is your church, Lord. We're in your hands. And so lead us and provide and nourish and guide us as you see fit. We pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen.